It's a really applicable song, going to the river, this idea of being cleansed. And that day when Peter was preaching, it's amazing to think that 3,000 people responded to the gospel message that day. 3,000. Think about it. 3,000 baptized in Jerusalem. You know, in Jerusalem, there would have been many pools, many bathing areas, many areas that were used for ceremonial cleansing. And so they wouldn't have been all baptized together. They would have been separated by gender. Women would have been in a series of pools by themselves, and men would have been in their own pools, and probably for good reason. As they went into the water, they would have gone in naked. They would have stripped down, and they would have walked down the stairs. They would have got into the water, and they would have submerged themselves, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then they would have exited outside, out the pool, back up the stairs, and then they would have been met with their clothes and with a towel to dry off. I find it amazing to think that they were baptized naked. And it's really a beautiful picture. The first thought I had was how when we are confronted with the gospel, that Jesus is taking us back to Eden, back to a place of intimacy where we were naked and knew no shame. And so they're naked, right? They're stripped of everything that maybe they are clinging to, and they're coming to God as themselves. And they're completely loved by their Father. So it's quite a beautiful picture, as they were all baptized in Jerusalem that day. Interesting, there wasn't a conversion prayer. I'm not dissing the conversion prayer. I think some of us we prayed a prayer one day. We were led in a prayer, and thankfully God doesn't listen to the words. He listens to our hearts. But this was their conversion prayer. Baptism was their conversion prayer. And I haven't really seen it like this before. But I think it's beautiful. And it really reflects Jonathan or Francis Chan's words to us at the beginning of our service. That when we commit ourselves to Christ, it's not just words. It's actions. It's baptism was their prayer, and it was tactile, it was real. Embracing Christ meant that they did something in response. It wasn't just empty words. That's pretty easy to do. It's another thing now going to a pool, stripping off your clothes, going in naked, and being baptized in Christ. That's pretty significant. It reminds me again that it's not just orthodoxy, it's orthopraxy. It's living out this faith. It's not just saying the words, Simon says, it's actually Simon does. It's Jesus was baptized, therefore I'm baptized. So this is God's ultimate rescue plan. God's Abrahamic covenant promise is coming to fruition. And this is that fulfillment of that age-old promise that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. And so here we see 3,000 respond. 3,000 are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. Think about it. Some of you have put your faith in Christ many years ago, some recently. And you too have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, and you have been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That promise is given to us in Colossians 1. It says this: He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. You know, oftentimes when I'm praying for a loved one or someone in my life, a friend who does not yet know Christ, I often pray this prayer. I simply pray, O Lord, and I name the person, and I say, would you transfer them out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of your dear Son? So maybe we should pause just for a moment. I want you to think about that dear loved one, maybe a child, maybe nephew, maybe a brother, parent, someone who does not know Christ, maybe a friend, a colleague. I want you to think about that person and in your heart, pray this prayer for them. Lord, would you transfer this person, these people, our friends, the people that are on our hearts right now, would you transfer them out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of your Son, who purchased their freedom and forgave their sins. Amen. So last week I gave you a different picture of repentance. And I think we need different pictures of repentance and different theological ideas. It brings life to those things that maybe we have taken for granted, who have words that have lost their life and their significance, or maybe words that push our buttons for whatever reason. So this idea of repentance, the analogy is that you're the nation of Israel. The world is accelerating over the edge, over the precipice, and they need to be rescued. And if God doesn't rescue them, they will live with spiritual consequences forever. And so God steps in and he rescues humanity. And so this idea of repentance is us actually responding to his work. It answers the question of, so how do we allow ourselves to be rescued? Now, we just sang a song that talked about surrender. I think surrender is also a way for us to turn our face towards Christ and allow him to rescue us. And surrender is part of repentance, isn't it? I think it's has a part to play. I think it's pretty impossible to repent of something without surrendering your will, without surrendering your desires, your hopes. They go together. They're not the same, but they go together. It's letting go, giving up control. Maybe we're holding the reins and we give those reins to God. Whatever metaphor might work, it's turning our face to the one who's able to rescue us and reaching out our hand and allowing him to save us. And that's what these people did. They responded to Peter's message and they said, "What shall we do to be saved?" And Peter's response was, "Repent and be baptized." Repentance wasn't a bad thing. It actually didn't seem to push anybody's buttons that were there that day. At least those that responded, the 3,000. They actually ran towards Jesus. What shall we do to be saved? And I think about or wonder how many of us have things in our lives that we know that if we surrendered ourselves to those ideas, those beliefs, those practices, it would take us down. Those things have the power to take us down. And for many of us, we want repentance. We want the gift of repentance. We want God to give us the grace to turn from those things and run to him. I think repentance is a beautiful gift. No wonder scripture says that repentance is a gift from God, because I think we really, in our heart of hearts, want to repent. We want the gift of repentance. But we can't make this happen, can we? Repenting and reaching out for Jesus to save us isn't our work. It's actually a response to his work. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." He's the one who initiates this work. We don't initiate it by repenting. Our repentance is a response to his love, right? John continues in 1 John. He says, "This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." So it's God who draws us. He draws us to himself with cords of love. Hosea says that he draws us to himself. But we have to respond, right? There's a response that's required. The image I have is someone leading a horse, right, with reins. My uncle was a cowboy at Douglas Lake Cattle Ranch growing up. And I kind of grew up around horses. And the picture is someone leading a horse with reins. And that horse either can willingly follow or can buck and kick and fight, right? And so the invitation is for us to stop bucking and kicking and fighting and to trust that the one who's leading us is good and has our best interest in mind, and actually allow ourselves to be led, allow ourselves to be saved. Can you imagine someone who's climbing and gets into a precarious situation and needs to be rescued by search and rescue? Can you imagine that person fighting and kicking those that are rescuing them? It doesn't make sense, right? You trust those that are rescuing you and you submit to them, understanding that they have your best interest in mind. And that's what these 3,000 did that day. You know, I think some of you, most of you have surrendered to Christ. You've put yourself in the hands of the Lord. You've put your trust in Jesus. But some of you, I think, are still perhaps in that place of wondering and questioning, and you're still kind of in that no man's land, that point of decision. And so maybe the invitation for you is allow yourself to be rescued. To stop fighting. To side with Jesus. To identify with Jesus and his kingdom. To be part of the people who claim his life, death, and resurrection to be their everything. To live from that center. And to turn back from the way you were going and go the other direction. Jesus has and is the one who has that ability to set us on that new trajectory. Some of you have never taken the step to be baptized. And you know, interesting in this text, it's after baptism that the people are promised the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit actually comes through that step of faith of being baptized. There's that turning away from sin, turning away from Egypt, and embracing the promised land that God has for us. And then this filling of the Holy Spirit happens as a result of us putting our trust in Christ. And we can't walk this journey of Christ without the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely impossible to be a Christian without the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. I can't do it. Philippians says, it's God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. He gives us the power and the desire to please him. And so when we come to the end of ourselves and we surrender ourselves to him, he promises us his strength. His strength for our weakness. Now, sometimes his power at work in us isn't an instant healing. I think most often it isn't. Everything is fixed and there are no more issues. Oftentimes, the evidence of God's power in our lives is the evidence of doing the simplest thing, the smallest thing. This week, I think it was Friday afternoon, I got a phone call from a friend of mine. He's a pastor of a larger church in the Vancouver area. And he called me, reaching out in humility, asking for prayer. He's made some significant choices pursuing righteousness and holiness the last decade of his life, but sometimes his brokenness and the wounds of his family system sometimes come knocking and temptation gets very difficult. And he reached out to me asking for prayer, confessing his struggle and his temptation, and just we cried out to God together. You know, sometimes us being rescued takes the simplest, smallest step of faith. And that's evidence of God's power at work in you. It takes God's power in us, his strength in us, to sometimes do the simplest of things, like asking for prayer, confessing sin, humbling ourselves. Fact is, we can't walk this journey alone. When I think about me being rescued way back in 1981 when I was baptized, I think about all the people in my life that God used to rescue me. The pastor who visited my parents when I was five, who gave me the Bible on cassette. The Sunday school teacher, Mr. Clausen, who had us over for breakfast every Sunday because there was no other Sunday school teacher that dared spend time with us. That grade seven teacher, Mr. Cook, who, as far as I know, didn't even know Jesus. But he modeled Jesus to me through his kindness. My friends who came by my house at midnight sometimes and rescued me and took me out for a treat of encouragement. Martin Sanders, my freshman year, a professor of mine who spoke words of life to me. Paul Kasler, Herman Zviers, the list goes on. I wonder who God used in your life to rescue you. Was it a parent? Was it a pastor? Was it a friend? Even recently, who has God used in your life to rescue you? Even this week, who did God put in your path with a smile, a word of encouragement, a phone call, a note? Who has God used in your life even this week? Have you noticed? When I think about us being rescued and when I think about us being conduits of God's grace to others, rescuing others, we have to really put ourselves into a place where we can actually be rescued, right? We need to actually put ourselves in a place where we can rescue others. We need to get out of our comfort zone. Think about Peter. He is so out of his comfort zone right now. From what we know of him up to this point, and there he is preaching. Preaching to thousands, right? Beckoning these people to allow Jesus' death and resurrection to be the badge that they wear. But the fact is, we need to be rescued over and over again. I can look back, 1981, when I came to the end of myself and I said, Jesus, I need to be rescued. And I repented and I was baptized and I turned my face towards him. But I can tell you, there's been numerous times, countless times through my journey with Jesus where I've had to be rescued. Where by God's grace, I've realized, man, I think I'm on the wrong trajectory here. I think there's a way of thinking that if I allow this to fester, it can take me down, or it could be apathy. It could be, and there's been numerous times, several times, every day where we need to turn to God and be rescued. I like how N.T. Wright says it, that whenever we're in a mess, whenever we realize by God's grace that we're in trouble, we need to remember that we're a turn back and be rescued people. We're a turn back and be rescued people. That's our identity. That's the Israelites' identity. They needed to be rescued out of Egypt. Think about how many times they need to be rescued even when they were in the promised land. We're a turn back and be rescued people. That's our birthright. We can be rescued anytime. It's our invitation to cry out to God and say, oh God, I need to be rescued. And then look for ways for him to, that he's going to rescue you. You know, that gives me so much encouragement. That in this journey of faith, I'm prone to wandering. I'm prone to getting myself into situations where I'm in trouble, where I'm way beyond my pay grade, where I'm in way over my neck, But we have a God who promises to rescue us. He's got our back. That doesn't mean that I can just go out and sin and carefree. It doesn't matter. I have to be kind of this sober reality, knowing that sin can take me down in any moment. But there's almost this, I think Martin Luther said it, love God, sin boldly. It wasn't advocating sin, but it's like, you know what? We are sinful people. We're going to make mistakes, but we have a God who rescues us. And at any moment we can cry out to God and be rescued. I find so much comfort in that. He's got you. He's bigger than your sin. He's bigger than someone else's sin that has been committed to you. He's bigger than that darkness that sometimes surfaces in your life. He's bigger than the circumstances you might find yourself in. He's a God who rescues us.